Let's get after it. This next section in your notes, we'll go through at a pretty quick pace because we've been hinting at it. I have a tendency of getting ahead of myself, so I've hinted at a lot of this already in this next section, page 6 in your notes. Gospel-focused growth is what we're talking about here. Let me give you a quote. You've heard it before. You might want to write it down. It's worth memorizing. A distinction between the law and the gospel. John Bunyan, he says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands." In other words, it tells you to run. It's almost cruel, right? The law says, do this, but it doesn't give you the means of doing it. The law doesn't change hearts, does it? No, that's the purpose of the law, to frustrate, to drive us to Christ, to compound sin, to make clear our judgment. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings." I think what Bunyan means is that the law is written on our hearts. In the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, God promised a law written on the heart. Where was it written before? Where's the famous law writing? On stone, Mount Sinai. Now think about this. The law on stone is outside me. It's cold. It's external. It's rigid. John Owen, the Puritan I'm studying for my education, he says that the way the stones and the way the Ten Commandments were given were meant to prefigure what its purposes would be. That it was written on stone, not wood even, hard stone. That it's outside you, that it's cold, that it's rigid. Those are all meant to communicate those things. Unlike the law written on our hearts, which law written on our hearts, what does that mean? It's not just that we know it instinctively. We know the law. It's that we want to do the law. We want to do the law. So someone brought up during the break, James chapter 2. Maybe you're thinking this whole time, well, what about James 2? If you know what James 2 says. James 2 says really clearly, one of the verses, it says, we shouldn't think that a man is justified apart from works. Do we believe a man is justified apart from works? Romans 3 said so, right? Right? Yes, not if you agree. Yes. Okay, not if you're a Christian. James 2 says we shouldn't think a man is justified apart from works. Romans 3 and James 2 say two different things. And the question is, how do they go together? How do they fit? Well, James 2 is kind of the lone ranger in this equation, because there are a lot of passages like Romans 3 about God's grace, about it not being work. You know, Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's work. So there are a lot of passages like Romans 3, and what we need to do is to take James 2 and figure out how it fits with these, because these together make up a pretty clear picture for us. What James is saying is that there is no justification apart from works. Well, if we put it in these terms, we would completely agree, not even notice a reservation, not even notice a concern, that there is no salvation without fruit. Now, you're not saved by your fruit, but there is, we could say it this way, there is no justification without sanctification, right? You're not justified in view of your sanctification. But God's saving plan includes justification and sanctification. Or we could put it into this Ephesians 2 category, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So there's a Romans 3, James 2 sandwich in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Okay? It's not of works, but it does lead to works. You see, works were in both in Ephesians 2 there. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If there's a kind of salvation where you're working for it and you're boasting for it, then it's not salvation. But those who are saved are His workmanship. He's working in them. Again, Jesus for me and Jesus through me. They go together. It's His saving plan for them to go together. But they're not the exact same thing. My hope isn't His work through me. My hope isn't in created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not the unto good works part. My hope is that He saves apart from works. Okay, so that's Ephesians 2. Look at page 6 in your notes. Gospel-focused growth. Like I said, some of this we'll go through pretty quickly. But let's talk about growing desires. Growing desires which outgrow performance. So if we're talking about growth, real genuine Christian growth, what do we mean? How can we talk about growth in a way that still keeps the gospel at the center of the Christian life instead of making it the kindergarten on the way up to senior high? Well, one way is by talking about growing desires. Look at, do you have this chart in your? No, you don't have this chart. Let's look at it up here though. This chart, which charts desires and holiness. So, let's say a non-Christian, for instance, let's pretty much say that their desire for holiness is just about the same as their holiness. They do whatever they want, right? I mean, that's the good thing about being a non-Christian. You can do whatever you want. I mean, lawlessness is the definition of sin. So we could say, maybe you could argue otherwise, but for argument's sake, let's say their desires and their holiness are the same. Now, a new Christian, yes, their holiness is starting to grow. They're actually bearing some fruit. But their desire is growing faster than their actual holiness. So they're already starting to see hints of Romans 7 in their life. You know, well, they're frustrated. I said I wasn't going to do that. How come I did it? That's a desire that's bigger than performance, we could say. A desire that's bigger than the fruit. We want bigger fruit, plumper fruit, redder fruit, you know, juicier fruit. And sometimes it's just, ooh, that was a little shabby fruit. That was a raisin, wasn't it? And then you see a maturing Christian, I don't know, maybe 20 years later. And by the way, there's no way of graphing your holiness. So don't take this as a prescription. This is a prescription for death in your Christian life. If you start to chart your good days and your bad days, again, you're missing the point that your hope is eternally fixed in Jesus Christ, and that God isn't charting your days. Your days are steady because of Jesus. But for the sake of this, we're looking at it to say desires are shooting through the roof a lot faster than holiness. What this chart means is a few things. That the holier we get, probably the less it feels like it. Probably the more sin we see. Probably the less prideful we are, probably the more pride we notice. Okay? We wish it wasn't like that. We wish it would be like, I feel better about myself growing in the Christian life. I don't. I mean, I feel like Paul in Romans 7. I mean, is Paul a mature Christian or an immature Christian in Romans 7? He's a mature Christian, isn't he? I mean, he's Paul, right? You don't get more mature than that except for Jesus. He's a mature Christian. So Romans 7 isn't a bad day. Romans 7 is Paul's life in a sense. Now, it doesn't mean he always lives in that, but every time he sins, if he's really aware of it, every time he thinks of his heart and thinks of his pride and thinks of his motives and wants humility but can't force it and can't fake it, that's when your desires are growing beyond your ability. And that's normal for the Christian life. What's the normal Christian life? This is the normal Christian life. It means we grow in further sensing our need. Growing is, we could say, growing low. Look at that in your notes. Under that section, what I mean by that is you grow more humble even though you see more of your pride. You grow in your thankfulness for salvation even though you maybe were converted 20 years ago instead of getting used to it. You're growing in it. I mean, you know, you thought it was cool at the beginning, and then it kind of, you got used to it for a while. But then, you know, when you think about it, you maybe at times weep over the fact that God saved you. I mean, why do you have these old, precious saints? Sarah's grandma was one of these old, precious saints. And, you know, I mean, on a human level, you say, well, what does she do that's sin? You know, not clean to the glory of God? You know, she still cleans. I mean, what's she doing? She's not gambling. She's not. I don't know what she. You know, of course she's sinning, but she's not a. She's not what you would call a really bad person. In fact, you would call her something like a quintessential Proverbs 31 woman. She was an amazing woman. She died just last year. But she would always, with tears in her eyes, at the age of, you know, 87. Say, I just can't believe the Lord saved me with all my wretched sin. I mean, why is she still saying that? Because she's growing. She's seeing more of her sin. She's seeing more of her pride. You know, she'd be honest and say, in her later years, she would say, I want to go to heaven so bad. But she would admit that her motives weren't exactly pure in wanting to go to heaven. You know, it was, I don't want to suffer so much. And so on the one hand, she wants to go to heaven. That's a good thing. On the other hand, she also sees that maybe there's a lot of self still in that, even in the desire to go to heaven. So that's growing low. It's growing in humility. It's further seeing our sin the closer we get to Him. Because the Word of God is a mirror, the more we see it, the more we see ourselves. Because when we see His holiness, it reflects back on our unholiness. Gospel growth is growing desires, which outgrow performance, and it's growing low. It's growing honest about our sin, growing more honestly about our sin all the time. Listen to Psalm 32. Great, great passage. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man, happy, think happy when you see blessed, is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, doesn't hold him accountable for his sins, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Listen to this. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. When you keep silent about your sin, when you keep your sin to yourself, when you won't talk to the Lord about it, when you try to hide it or pretend it's not there, it wastes away. It eats at you. You're groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's chastisement and conviction for not being open and honest about our sin instead of hiding it. My vitality was drained away with me as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Here's part of the problem. If we feel better about ourselves when we're cleaned up, then we will not be honest with our sin because it'll make us feel better. In other words, if I could go through my whole day the goal is to feel good at the end of the day, if I justify a lot of things and if I don't think about motives, then I can feel pretty good about myself. Growing in godliness means growing in seeing sin and being open about it, and not just open to God, also open to others. It's reflected in a spirit of humility that confesses sin one to another. Not confesses sin to one another like it's penance, like there's some sort of holiness for doing it. We've got it all backwards if that's what we're thinking. Instead, it's confessing sin to one another because it's on my mind and because I have nothing to protect. I don't have any sort of reputation for not sinning that I need to kind of preserve. I want to be a pastor that's open with his sin to the church because I grew up not hearing that. And I can't believe how many people say to me, man, I can't believe that you're just a normal guy. And what I say is, they're all normal, just some are honest and some aren't. You know, every preacher is normal. None of them have capes, you know. No capital P and a crest on their chest, you know, preacher. You know, so we're all sinning and struggling, preacher or not. And so we have to be honest about it. Let's talk about repentance for just a little bit. Repentance, being honest about our sin, of course, means repentance. But let's talk about what repentance means. Martin Luther, his 95 Theses, you know, the document he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, and it started the Reformation in a lot of ways. The first of the 95 Theses, part of it says, our Lord Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. The whole life is to be one of repentance, which means that we repent and repent of our repentance. What I mean by that is as we grow in seeing our sin, as we grow in an awareness of how sin pervades even our good works, our repentance needs repentance. We need to say at the best moments of belief, we need to say, I believe, help my unbelief. At the best moments of repentance, we need to say, I repent and help my selfish repentance, Lord. Forgive me for whatever is here that I don't even know about. There's a kind of repentance, though. This is more my point. There's a kind of repentance which is rooted in pride. There's a kind of repentance which feels bad, but it feels bad because you don't feel clean. It feels bad because you failed. That is not biblical repentance, is it? Biblical repentance better go to Jesus and result in joy. Or something went wrong. Something went wrong. Biblical repentance better, yes, be sorrowful and be open about the sin, not hiding it, thinking God doesn't see it somehow, or I can feel better about myself if I don't tell him because it hurts to talk about it, or whatever. No, instead, we have to be honest with it, but there's a kind of repentance that could really spring from pride because it's surprised that we didn't perform. Do you know what I mean? Where you feel bad, and so you kind of express that feeling bad back to God, but you feel bad because you've let yourself down again, or you've let God down again. No, that's not the biblical repentance. So let's talk about this as we talk about repentance. Let's talk about distinguishing between good guilt and bad guilt, because there are both of those, good guilt and bad guilt. Man-made guilt does one of two things. So picture man-made guilt splitting into two parts here. Man-made guilt either minimizes the guilt, and so it feels good at first, but it isn't honest, and it puts our joy, our comfort in our perceived good enough state. You know, good enough. We were good enough today, rather than in the gospel. So our joy is in our performance. If we minimize guilt and think that we're okay, then we will have a very short joy, a very fickle joy, and it will ride the ups and downs of when we can minimize guilt and when guilt is so obvious it's staring us right in the face. Okay? Another man-made guilt would maximize the guilt by thinking that God's forgiveness is for people not so bad. God's forgiveness is for good people. God's forgiveness and His love and His care and His protection and His provision is all for people who do better than me. That maximizes the guilt. That's man-made guilt. It's man-centered guilt. The goal of both of those, or we could say the root of both of those is pride. Either to minimize guilt to protect pride or maximizing guilt because we're looking at self. And focusing on self and staying on self. See, inspection looks to self, but it has to look beyond self to the gospel, or else it's just penance. It's just sorrow. You're no different than the guy who, commits any old crime in the world and feels bad about it. He doesn't really repent. He just is sorrowful about what happened. Now, that's different than gospel-made guilt. Okay, so man-made guilt splits into two parts. Gospel-made guilt drives us back to the cross and results in joy. Gospel-made guilt always goes back to the cross and produces joy and confidence in something outside of us. Okay, that's distinguishing between good and bad guilt. If you have questions about that, we can return to it. But let me move on and talk about growing as gratitude rather than guilt or repayment, so that gospel gratitude would be a better motive than guilt or fear or repayment to God. We don't, in the Christian life, give back to God. He gave so much, the least you can do is your life. No, He doesn't need your life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say, repay God with as little as you can. I mean, as much as you can. It's not that much, but you should at least try. The Bible does not say that. We respond to grace with gratitude. And good works spring from gratitude, not from guilt, not from repayment, not from performance. And that way the gospel gets the credit rather than our efforts getting the credit, our discipline getting the credit, our hard work getting the credit. Notice this phrase, guilt, grace, gratitude, in your notes. That's the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, a great catechism that really handles this topic well. The first question is so practical. How do we, what is man? Oh, I don't have it memorized. But it's something like, someone know it? No? What is man's comfort in life and death? What is man's comfort and joy in life and death? Isn't that practical? That's theology that's really, really practical. And of course, the answer is the gospel. It goes on from there. But the outline for the whole catechism is guilt, grace, gratitude. The distinction and the order of those three is essential. The distinction, keeping them separate, guilt, grace, gratitude, keeping them separate and keeping them in the proper order so that you don't have grace before guilt. You don't have guilt after grace. It's guilt, grace, gratitude. And that paradigm of guilt, grace, gratitude is not just for conversion. It's an ongoing cycle the Christian's in. It's what Paul does in Romans 7 and Romans 8. He sees afresh his guilt. He sees afresh God's grace. And he responds throughout Romans 8 with praise of gratitude and thankfulness for it. It's an ongoing cycle, guilt, grace, gratitude. So that's how you get saved. You could say, you can't become a Christian, you can't really know what the gospel is or your need for grace unless you first know about guilt. The law has to be preached before the gospel. Remember, Jesus does that. Jesus sends people away with law and not gospel sometimes because they're not ready for gospel, they don't know law, they don't know their own judgment. But guilt, grace, gratitude is not just this order for salvation. It's the cycle of the Christian life. It's, I want to wake up today and serve the one who bought me. Oops. Guilt. Grace. I want to serve the one who forgives me. That's it. You're doing that your whole life. The guilt, grace, gratitude cycle is the Ferris wheel of the Christian life. We could put it this way. That doxology or worship is the response to grace, not duty. So, okay, you've been given grace. What's next? Duty? No. Doxology. Worship. So that your response to grace is a worshipful one, not just a dutiful one. Again, that's a way where the gospel gets the credit for a changed life rather than your effort, your discipline getting the credit for a changed life. All this means that we are growing in our frustration and growing in our joy. It's a paradox. We talked about this already, so I won't take long on it, but we're growing in our frustration because our wants are outgrowing our performance. Remember Romans 7, remember our chart. But we're growing in joy when the gospel is the source of our joy. Joy is in response to amazing grace. Ecclesiastes 9:7. It's on the front of your notebook. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Now, when Solomon wrote that, he didn't know the rest of the story like we do. Our works are approved because of Jesus' works on our behalf, right? But our works are approved. The principle is no less true, even if he didn't have all the reason for it. The purpose is true that we eat our bread in happiness, we drink our wine with a cheerful heart, because our deeds have already been accepted. We're already approved in our works. So how can I enjoy a meal with a clear conscience? How can I go to bed at night with a clear conscience? Maybe we could substitute. Instead of go your way, eat your bread, drink your wine, we can substitute go to bed with a smile on your face, for your deeds have already been accepted. So, should we do introspection at the end of the day? Sure. Notice that you failed every day and run to Jesus. And then go to sleep with a smile on your face because your deeds have been accepted. They're not resting on you. They're resting on Christ and His work. Also, growing as an integration and saturation of the gospel. Remember we looked at Galatians 2:14? I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Again, we could use 100 different verses to show this. We could use Revelation 12. How do you overcome Satan? They overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Wait a minute. They're Christians. They've already done that. How do you overcome Satan? The blood of the Lamb? Why would you have to go back to that? Because there's not going back. You're in it all the time, right? You're in the guilt, grace, gratitude cycle all the time. How do you overcome Satan? Well, you remember the blood of the Lamb. You live in light of the blood of the Lamb. Here's that quote I was telling you about earlier, Tim Keller again. And I referenced this, I think, at a Lord's Supper fairly recently. But let me quote it again in case you weren't there. Or just to remind you, he says, we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. It is the solution to each problem. It is the key to each closed door. It is the power through every barrier. It's very common in the church to think as follows. The gospel is for non-Christians. One needs it to be saved, but once saved, you grow through hard work and obedience. But Colossians 1:6 shows that this is a mistake. Both confession and hard work that is not arising from and in line with the gospel will not sanctify you. Do you hear that? Hard work and confession of sin that's not arising from and in line with the gospel will not sanctify you. It will strangle you. All our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. Thus, when Paul left the Ephesians, he committed them to the word of his grace, which can build you up. That's one of those examples. Grace and then Christian living. The main problem then in the Christian life is that we have not thought out the deep implication of the gospel. We have not used the gospel in and all parts of our lives. All of us to some degree live around the truth of the gospel, but do not now get it. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. That is good stuff, isn't it? I mean, that'll make you act like a Christian. You know? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that transforms. Well, let me move on from there. My notes are all shuffled now. Let me move on from there and talk about this. Page 7. How have we gotten this wrong? You may have questions about some of the theology of it. It's all we can do in a Saturday morning. You know, every time I prepare one of these, I think, at first, what are we going to do for 3 or 4 hours? And then I think, oh my goodness, we only have 3 or 4 hours. And it's one of those times. So I know we can spend a lot more time talking about it, but here's the thing. We don't solve this and move on. This isn't a topic that we'll do for a Saturday seminar and then you got it, right? No, this is what we'll do forever. So it's okay to keep working this stuff out. You say, man, some cobwebs are still in there. They will be until heaven, for one. But on the other hand, too, we are to keep working these things out until heaven together. So we'll keep doing that. Okay, page 7. How have we gotten this wrong? How have we gotten this wrong? Number one, it's natural. Human beings are hopelessly meritorious. Remember? So we shouldn't be surprised that we have to battle trusting in a little bit of what we do here and there. It's a natural fight. The Christian life is described in terms of a struggle. We're still fallen and sinful, and so we shouldn't be surprised that we trust in a little bit of our own righteousness every now and then. Luther said, "There's no man living on earth who knows how to distinguish between law and gospel." Because I've been writing so much and so long about it, that's why we keep quoting Luther, because he's written so much and so long on it. "You'd think I'd know the distinction, but when a crisis comes, I recognize that I am far, far from understanding." Luther said he's far from understanding the distinction between the law and the gospel, which he wrote a lot about it and thought some really clear thoughts about it. So again, we shouldn't be surprised that we're continuing to struggle and to think through this. But also, how have we gotten this wrong? It is a staple in Christian culture. The focus in Christian culture today is on changed lives. It's on action. It's not on belief. There is a move away from theology to practice, things practical. We want to emphasize not things to be believed, but things to do. Just tell me what to do. People have said to me before, you should make your preaching more practical. And I want to find out what that means, and so I'll ask a dozen or so questions to find out what they mean by that. What they mean is, give me the to-do list. And that's when I say, time out. That's not it. You want a 12-step, 12 steps to make your marriage better. That's not in the Bible. It gives a lot of principles. Let's talk about those. But you want the to-do list, which is convenient. And so that's part of the air we breathe in Christian culture. The focus is on conduct in Christian culture. Whether we've inherited that from an era of fundamentalism before us or not, I don't know. But the focus is on WWJD. What would Jesus do? As if you have to try to figure out whether he would drive a car or not, and whether he'd drive an automatic or a manual. I don't know. But the focus should have been, bracelets should have gone around that don't say WWJD, but say WDJD. What did Jesus do? Again, the focus is on, it's right to say, what would Jesus do here in some ways? I mean, we are to be shaped into the image of Christ. Yes, we're to be like him. We're to follow him. Absolutely. But again, it's not that that ever comes up. It's that that has become the focus. It's that if you're going to make a bracelet about the gospel, not about trying to be like Jesus. We are to be like Jesus, but that isn't the gospel. That's not why we're going to heaven, because we're being like Jesus. We're going to heaven because of what he did, that historic outside of us thing. Again, Jesus in me is not my hope for heaven. Jesus for me is my hope of heaven. We tend to focus on how we feel. I think that's one of the reasons why this is tough for us in our culture. We tend to focus on how I'm feeling right now. Like I said, it's a move away from theology and toward practicality. It's in a bit of our singing. I grew up here in "I Surrender All." Remember that one? "I Surrender All." And so you're trying to figure out what you can surrender. What is it? I'll give up anything. I'll give up Q-tips for you, Lord. Just use Q-tips, the glory of God, and call it good. I may have told the story. You may have heard this story before, but I went to one of those Christian camps that saying "I surrender all" for all 19 verses. I think there were 19, maybe not. But the focus was on surrendering so much that I remember one year I not only gave up secular music, which now I've repented over destroying all those CDs. I can't believe, Led Zeppelin box set ruined it, how many Led Zeppelin CDs I've had to rebuy over the years? Destroy them. Oh, I'm going to go buy them again, one year I not only repented over and gave up, surrendered secular music to the Lord, I decided, because I'd already done that the year before and did pretty good that year, I gave up classical music, which I didn't even like. But it sounded good to the youth group. I'd given up classical this year. No joy. I'm giving up music in general. I'm giving up all good-tasting food and eating bark. No. But there was almost that, I hope my youth pastor rolled his eyes when I said I gave up classical music, but it's kind of the air that I breathed back then. But even today, don't we hear this in some of our songs? Things like, "I give you everything." We have some songs that say too much. Lord, I give you everything. No, you don't. You got idols in your back pocket. Some you know about, some you don't know about. And if you do give them up right now, then just wait 5 minutes. They'll pop right back in your back pocket. You know, we tend to think that giving up everything for Him means giving up certain vices, but miss the fact that pride, you know, saturates a lot of stuff. So that's an idol, ourselves, that isn't easily given up. What this means is that the law has become, in our culture, our Christian culture, the law has become too easy and it's too nice. The law becomes a kind of a gospel. The law doesn't really drive people hopeless and helpless to Jesus. You see, if the law is too soft, if it's as soft as gumdrops, people don't see their need of Jesus and they don't really see the change in their lives because of what grace has saved them from. And likewise, if we turn the gospel into not something that's declared, but something you do, here's what you do. It's whether, you know, it's saying this prayer, or it's going forward, or it's repentance and this thing and this thing and then this thing. Whatever it is, that's turning the gospel into a kind of a law, isn't it? The gospel is a declaration that is believed, and instead we tend to turn it into sometimes a to-do list. Here's what you do, and the Bible does talk about that. You know, what must I do to be saved? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? But I think we maybe make a little bit more of the to-do list than we should. Let me talk about this. There are different views of sanctification. We really have to hurry here. Look on page 12 in your notebook. I'm sorry, not page 12. Yes, page 12. Page 12, this chart. There are different views of sanctification. Your page has four, and up here on the screens, there are two at a time because it was too small. One view is called Wesleyan perfectionism. John Wesley, others there, believe this. And so the cross on that diagram is becoming a Christian, faith in Christ, what Wesleyans would call first work of grace. And then notice you go through your life, and then there's this thing called total surrender. And then you can achieve a state of Christian perfection. So Wesleyans, Methodists, Nazarene, holiness, some of those things, they believe that the Christian can reach a stage of perfection, a literal sinlessness in this Christian life. They redefine verses that we would think are just like no-brainers. Even redefine sin in some cases. John Wesley was asked by his students after he embraced perfectionism, well, what about that sin? And he said, well, you may call it sin if you want to. Which is a convenient way of staying consistent with your perfectionism, isn't it? Redefine sin. Keswick teaching. I know it looks like Keswick, but it's not. Keswick teaching. You may have heard of a Keswick conference. The Keswick Conference, it springs up in England 100 years ago, and they have them still today, but they're better now than they used to be. Now they don't have this hobby horse. Back then, the hobby horse of the Keswick movement was this victorious Christian life, that you become a Christian at conversion, but you're going to lead a defeated Christian life until you let go and let God, and then you break on through to the other side, to quote the Doors. And there's a victorious life, and so now you are in this stage of success, which kind of comes close to perfectionism, but don't think of it as perfectionism. Just think really good Christianity. So cloud nine Christianity without perfectionism. Once you're in this victorious life, you rest and you have victory, and you break on through the other side. So notice the difference. If we can go back. Notice that this is what you might call two-stage Christian life, okay? Or two classes of Christians. You see that? There are those who haven't yet done this, haven't yet surrendered, or haven't yet let go and let God. And so there are two stages or two different kinds of Christians. The next one, it's called in this chart, this is the chart we got from a book. Next one, Next slide, please. It says Reformed perspective. This is what we've been talking about. It doesn't matter what it's called. It seems biblical. This looks like 1 Corinthians. It looks like Romans 7. You get saved, and it's ups and downs. Before I ever saw this chart, I used to say, the Christian life is like the stock market. You know, it's ups and downs, but generally it's going up, you know, in our lifetime, generally so. You know, sometimes it has some big plummets, but then it kind of, you know, catches on and goes up again. So this is growth in holiness through spiritual disciplines. This is what we're talking about. This is the guilt, grace, gratitude cycle. Each one of those little bumps is a little guilt, grace, gratitude cycle. Chaferian perspective is named after a guy, Lewis Sperry Chafer, who started, or was at least a part of starting Dallas Seminary. So this is called the dispensational perspective as well. Dispensationalism believes a lot of things that we could talk about, but that's the point here is their view of the Christian life or sanctification. So they would say you accept Christ as Savior, but then you don't really grow until you accept Him as Lord. So they'd make a distinction between accepting Him as Christ, as Savior, and accepting Him as Lord. This gave birth to John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where he said, that's not possible. He's one Jesus. You can't accept Him as Savior and then later on accept Him as Lord or refuse Him as Lord. The Chaferian perspective goes so far as to say that you can believe in Jesus, receive Him, and because you don't lose your salvation in this paradigm, you can come to the point where you outright deny Him. You never turn your life over to the Lord, and you die in that, but you'd still go to heaven. So it's possible for someone to basically be an unsanctified Christian in this perspective. And we would say, well, as far as their heavenly hope goes, their hope isn't in their sanctification. But it's a package deal. What God starts, He'll finish. And part of the finishing is Him working in us all the way to shaping us in the image of Christ. So part of the reason is that part of the reason we don't get this is we've seen these different perspectives at work. I would discourage any view of sanctification on that page that has a two-stage or two-Christian outlook. If you're talking about two kinds of classes of Christians, or if you're talking about a breaking through to the other side, you just don't find that in Scripture. Another one that isn't on here, a fifth view that would also be a two-stage sanctification, would be Pentecostalism, which says you become a Christian, but you're really not a mature Christian until you get the gifts. You know, you receive the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. That would also be a two-stage sanctification. Anything like that, I would say, is not in Scripture. And really, it might seem like, well, you're being nitpicky. I mean, anytime you get on a chart, it's nitpicky. But that's what we're doing. We're spreading God's glory broader and deeper, one chart at a time here. It's not nitpicky. This stuff leads to really different views, and it leads to problems later on. The extreme example is Wesley, who says, okay, the Christian life should be perfect. Oh, crud, I just sinned. What happened? And the Keswick thing, too. I mean, there have been some times where I've been like on a cloud nine for the Christian life. And then what happens when Monday stinks? What happens when, you know, does it point me back to the gospel and give me joy beyond just my moments of cloud nine success? I would say no. So then I would say it's kind of a dangerous thing. While you got it open to that page, just notice the resources page in the next one, page 13. Notice the first five are by Jerry Bridges. Anything by Jerry Bridges is great. And almost everything he writes is basically on this theme. He just writes kind of like Piper, always writing about the glory of God, but there are just subtle differences in every book. He says you don't need to read more than one Piper book, you just need to get it. Same thing with Bridges. You don't need to read more than one Bridges book, except for the fact that we don't get it and we need more of it. And so if he can write it in a slightly different way, you should get it. You should read it. Anything he writes is great. Another book you might want to put a star by is by Michael Horton, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. His chapter on righteous sinners is amazing. Another book you might want to look at is... other two by C.J. Mahaney here, The Cross-Centered Life, keeping the gospel the main thing, and his living the cross-centered life, which just came out. Those are amazing as well. What you can find if you study this is that there really aren't that many books out there that really do a good job of discussing this. Lutherans today, Missouri Synod Lutherans specifically, do a really good job of this law and gospel stuff. They kept Luther faithful, and they're really protective of it. In my humble opinion, I think they go a little bit too far at times because, for instance, Sunday morning preaching has to be half law, half gospel. And I'd say, man, God gave us books, the Bible. Let's go through books and let's see the law and gospel develop in each of these books. And they do book studies other places, but they, on Sunday mornings really commit to this. All right, here's the law, here's the gospel. And so we should drive people to Christ and proclaim grace, and they go with joy. And it's not can't really say it's bad. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So I would say that's probably, as far as denominations go, a denomination that's doing a pretty good job on this specific thing. Look back in your notes under those are the different views of sanctification. Let's talk about this victorious Christian life stuff. It's under the chart. It's on the Keswick section, also called the victorious Christian life, or anything that has secret in the title of the book is in this vein. So it's all about the victorious Christian life being happening by secrets. And so there are different secrets, depending on who writes the book. One secret is to let go and let God. That's the one that was in the chart. Another secret to this breaking free to the other side, or breaking through to the other side, whatever you call it, would be to surrender. So you give up certain things, and then you find this cloud nine success in your Christianity. Or a third secret of the Christian life is often to abide. Abide. Now, this one's kind of tough because, let go and let God, that's not a quote from the Bible. Surrender isn't exactly a quote from the Bible. Abide is in John 15. So, you're probably thinking, Ryan, if you're saying this isn't a good way to do the Christian life, to think that you abide and then achieve some kind of success for a while as you're abiding, then why does John 15 say that we have to abide? Well, John 15, we won't go into it. I wish we could. But John 15, let me just give you the short answer. In John 15, those who don't abide don't miss out on the victorious Christian life. They go to hell. In John 15, those who don't abide in the branches on the trunk are taken down and thrown into the fire. Now, some people have said, well, those, it's not talking about hell. It's talking about God pruning. No. Every time thrown into the fire or thrown into the furnace is used in Scripture, it's hell. Every time in the New Testament that's mentioned, it's talking about hell. So you're really reaching if you're trying to say, well, it's a purifying fire. You don't purify wood by burning it. That doesn't really work, does it? You do prune it, but that's not what Jesus said. He doesn't say they're taken down and pruned, at least not in that passage. It says that those who aren't abiding are thrown down, taken down and thrown into the fire, which means they're not Christians. Which means then to abide means to believe. Abide means to rest. Abide means to live in Him. It's not a secret of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. It's becoming a Christian. Does that make sense? Let me read you quickly as quickly as I can. J.I. Packer's account of... I have stuff everywhere up here. J.I. Packer's account of his sanctification, his early days at Oxford University. He'd just become a Christian. He said, the group which took responsibility of my nurture as a Christian was heavily pietistic in tone and outlook, and they left me in no doubt that for me as a Christian, the most important thing henceforth was the quality of my walk with God. Notice again, it's focused on the to-do list instead of focused on belief and trust and joy. I read widely in their devotional literature. Had I not taken it all so seriously, my traumas probably would have been less. Whether what I thought I heard was really what was said, maybe left an open question. But what I thought I was being told was this: There are two sorts of Christians, first class and second class, spiritual and carnal. The former know sustained peace and joy, constant inner confidence, and regular victory over temptation and sin. In a way, the latter do not. Anyone who hopes to be of any use to God must first be spiritual in the stated sense. As a lonely, dithery, adolescent introvert whose newfound assurance had not changed his temperament overnight, I had to conclude that the reality of this spiritual experience was not yet mine. Yet I had certainly hoped it to be. The message, as received, continued as follows, speaking to the question, There is a secret of rising from carnality to spirituality. Again, notice that secret language. A secret married in this maxim, let go and let God. He goes on to say, I simply tried to practice this consecration and faith technique as I had understood, but I did not get on well at all. I worked hard to let go and let God when temptation made its presence felt. I've concluded since that the higher Christian life, which is keswick, which is what we're talking about, what we saw in that chart, higher Christian life, as I was conceiving it as an unreality, a will-o'-the-wisp which no one has ever laid hold of, in other words, saying that I don't think anyone can sustain that kind of success, and that those who testify to their experience in those terms really, if unwittingly, distort what has happened to them. In other words, like Wesley, they reinterpret sin or reinterpret success or reinterpret what just happened so that they don't have something inconsistent with their theology. I took it for granted, as one tends to do at such times, that my peers had no problem here. Nowadays, I take account of the way in which in tight elitist groups, everyone instinctively works to keep up appearances. But then, let me get on to the turning point here. But then, thank God, the group was given a library by a former member. And I was put in charge of it and found there an uncut 23-volume set of John Owen, Puritan guy that I'm studying for my education. Having never heard of him and being nosy about books, I cut some pages more or less at random and dipped into the contents of the present volume. That is volume 6 in those in that set, and it's this work on mortification of sin, which there's a publication of it in your resource thing if you want to read what Packer read that changed his life. Through what I read, reinforced by another book from the library, J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, my gracious God sorted me out. He showed me that there's far more than I had known about indwelling sin in believers and far more to God's gracious work of sanctification. It is not too much at all to say that God used him to save my sanity. Earlier he talks about who was the preacher at Moody, Harry Ironside. Earlier he talked about Harry Ironside and how that kind of Christianity, let go, let God, you'll have success, actually did drive him to a nervous breakdown. He attests to it. His theology changed after a nervous breakdown over it. And he made every point, this is Packer again about Owen, he made every point by direct biblical exegesis, handling Scripture with profundity, which I had not seen before. It is not at all too much to say that God used him to save my sanity. It's good stuff, isn't it? Or maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know, you just really messed with me. That's basically was my view, and I don't know. Well, let's talk a little bit more about this. I hate to do this, but we need to. Let me name names. Some typical authors who warrant some caution. I say this, I name names for one reason. It is very easy for you to say, okay, great, good, work on that. Yeah, that's a perspective I haven't thought of before. And then pick up an author and not see that it's totally different than what you just embraced, maybe. You know what I'm saying? Part of refining your theology is weeding out the bad stuff. And we don't realize sometimes that the bad stuff and the good stuff are springing up together. And we're not theologizing it, making sure that they're consistent, that they are saying the same thing. So let me give you some names. I'm not going to give examples. I don't want to, you know, argue the case if you think otherwise. But this is just me throwing out. And this surely is not me saying anything these people read, write is bad. It's just me saying on this specific point of the Christian life, they're talking more from a keswick background in that chart, let go, let God, full surrender, victorious Christian life, those kinds of things. Name's John Wesley. He's kind of king daddy of it. He's great on preaching the gospel. Really bad on sanctification. Andrew Murray, I loved him in college. And then couldn't do it and found an alternative. So, you know, Andrew Murray's classic, like, absolute surrender. Again, you kind of hear that. You should, Keswick alarms should go off when you see a full surrender or the secret. Secret and surrender or abide are the keys to titles you probably want to give some caution to. Watchman Nee, he said some weird stuff and other things about other things as well. So maybe you've never heard of him. Charles Stanley, a more contemporary guy. Charles Stanley's pretty open about his views on this. Dallas Willard, who's actually just a philosophy professor at USC, but he writes a lot of practical Christian books, and they're really influential. Dallas Willard would definitely be in this vein. Bruce Wilkinson, I know, Prayer of Jabez, it's your favorite. Or is it? Listen to some titles that Bruce Wilkinson has written and see if you can spot the Keswick-ness. The Secrets of the Vine, Breaking Through to Abundance. I mean, I would have actually thought that's kind of like a joke, but it's not. I mean, that sounded mean. I didn't mean for it to be mean. It's just like, you know, church ministry guys, you make a joke like a fake title or something. It kind of sounds like the quintessential version, almost the made-up version of a Keswick book, The Secrets of the Vine, Breaking Through to Abundance. He's also written a book, A Life That God Rewards, Why Everything We Do Today Matters Forever. Maybe we could say verses, Jesus said, at best we are unprofitable servants. or why everything God does today matters forever. I'm nervous about giving me that much credit. Here's William Law. Let me give you a quote. This was John Wesley's favorite author, and it's some scary stuff. William Law, and all these guys spring from him. Bruce Wilkinson will quote William Law. Dallas Willard quotes William Law. Charles Stanley quotes William Law. Rick Warren and Beth Moore are also up here. I put them over on the right side, though, because it's more subtle. It's much more subtle. These guys on the left are pretty blatant with what they believe on that teaching. Rick Warren, you get a hint of it just in the title, The Purpose-Driven Life. If I were writing a book that had to have a similar title, I would have called it The Promise-Driven Life. You know, that's a gospel-centered thing. Instead, it's about my purpose. I don't know. So you'll see subtle hints in people like Beth Moore and Rick Warren. Not casting stones, just letting you know. Listen to William Law, though. God only knows what shortcomings in holiness he will accept. Therefore, we can have no security of our salvation but by doing our utmost to deserve it. Notice the weirdness there. Salvation, deserve it. I mean, doesn't every passage about salvation in Scripture say you don't deserve it? We have nothing to rely on but the sincerity of our endeavors and God's mercy. That's really close to Catholicism. I mean, Catholicism believes in mercy. They just believe Jesus did the rest. You did your part. Jesus will get the rest for you. William Law says, if you are as forward, aggressive in the Christian life as your best endeavors can make you, then you may justly hope that your imperfections will not be laid to your charge. Isn't that weird that this guy's quoted by Dallas Willard, Charles Stanley, John Wesley, Andrew Murray, Bruce Wilkinson? The salvation of our souls is set forth in Scripture as a thing of difficulty that requires all our diligence. On the one hand, you could say, if he didn't say all the stuff before, it's just that last line, you kind of go, well, Jesus does say, take up your cross and follow me. But knowing what he said before, he's saying something totally different here, isn't he? He's saying that salvation is given to those who are working hard, which then makes it questionable what salvation is, what it does, what it's for. It's like I said, it's really close to Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology says God would not declare righteous what is not actually starting to be righteous. So it doesn't have to be perfectly righteous, but God is not going to say righteous over something that isn't actually having some of its own righteousness. What we would say, what Romans 4 would say, is God declares righteous what's actually wicked. So you can't say that He declares righteous because there's some little bit of righteousness in us. And by the way, whatever little bit of righteousness we would have, it would be not fair for Him to say, righteous. I mean, the best of persons. You know, at best, your righteousness is still filthy rags. So to call that righteous seems like not a good thing. Let's just put it that way. Get this. If this sounds a little, you know, William Law sounds a little Roman Catholic to you, like, it sounds like it's works. It sounds like God declaring righteous what is actually becoming righteous. Well, the Methodist Church right now is, in some quarters, is entertaining the possibility of purgatory because God wouldn't bring to heaven what is not yet righteous. And so if you're a Christian that didn't do so well, He'll put you in purgatory where you can get actual righteousness before you enter heaven. There are four views of what does God do with someone who's not yet righteous and then goes to heaven? Here are the options. Number one, they go to hell. Number two, they go to heaven with their imperfections. Well, that's not an option. That's not in the Bible. Number three, He changes them instantly, like in a twinkling of an eye, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. That's my view. or four, purgatory. So some are actually embracing this. I mean, they would say, you know, this is Protestantism in a sense. So this is where the waters between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism are getting muddy again. It's not just things like that statement years ago. Remember the declaration, evangelicals and Catholics together? You know about that? People like Chuck Colson and others signed it. And it was a partnership that had a doctrinal statement to go along with it, and it didn't say alone at the faith part. Faith alone is something we should stand by, dig our heels in, over, and die over if necessary. And so it's not just that old document that was kind of a debate 10 years ago, or more maybe even, but now that dialogue continues to happen, you see it pop up all over the place. You see it with things like this. Methodist interest in purgatory. Alistair McGrath, an evangelical Anglican, wrote J.I. Packer's biography. He says, let me find it. He suggests that he was suggesting that it was a Protestant innovation to understand justification as a matter of being declared righteous as to actually becoming righteous. In other words, he's Protestant, Anglican's Protestant, but he's sympathetic enough with this that he's saying, we kind of made that one up when we started insisting that God is just declaring us righteous based on Christ's righteousness instead of actually making us righteous and us becoming righteous and us going to heaven because He's making us righteous. So Alistair McGrath is, you know, fairly conservative, evangelical, a huge spokesman for evangelicalism, and saying that was something we made up about the 16th century. Let me give you one more quote. Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia in California, he says the answer of the higher life movement, that is, remember the Keswick thing, the answer of the higher life movement to the struggling Christian is surrender more. Or, what are you holding back from the Lord that you've not yet surrendered? The Reformation answer is different. You hurry back to the second use of the law. Who remembers second use of the law? To drive us to Christ. See how he's using it just as we should know, second use of the law? You hurry back to the second use of the law and flee to Christ where sanctification is truly, completely, and perfectly located. After this experience, the believer will feel a greater sense of freedom to obey, thus fulfilling the third use of the law, which is what? Christian obedience. And this is the only way that one will ever feel free to obey. The most important thing to remember is that the death of Christ was in fact a death even for Christian failure. I love that line. Christ's death saves even Christians from sin. There's always room at the cross for unbelievers, it seems, but we ought also to be telling people that there is room at the cross for Christians too. Let me get real practical here. We got 2 minutes, and there's a ton I didn't cover in the bummer, the thing we're missing, is some test cases in Bible reading. That's a bummer we're not getting to that. But let me bring this down to an application point. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, or you're counseling someone who's struggling with their assurance of salvation, one of the marks of being a Christian is that you bear fruit. But if you don't think your friend, family member, is a Christian because you don't see fruit, be careful that you don't just encourage fruit. When we doubt because we are not seeing fruit, the answer is not that we try harder for fruit, because that's called fake fruit. The answer is you go back to Jesus. So someone thinking they were saved, not really being saved, and then getting saved, and the guilt, grace, gratitude cycle of the whole Christian life, they look really similar. They look really similar. Because you don't want to point someone back to their good works as the hope of their salvation. Now, good works should be there. We're not trying to take that part of the Bible out. We're not trying to take James 2 out of the Bible. But if you're concerned about someone's salvation because you don't see fruit, don't just tell them you need more fruit. Free them with the gospel. And lo and behold, you may see fruit. You may see fruit. You may see fruit that looks like the real thing instead of the faked thing. You may see real fruit that looks joyful instead of just dutiful. When you doubt because you don't feel it, think objectively instead of subjectively. Think, my hope is not in my feeling. My hope is in a historic, finished work outside of me. I believe it. And when you doubt, don't just look at your good works. Don't just look at your fruit. Because it may cause you just to work harder at your fruit and miss the opportunity then to find joy and faith in something bigger than your fruit. Hopefully, what is the cause of all good fruit? Christ, on our behalf. Any questions? We'll do 5 minutes of questions. Who has the first question? If you got to go for it. But I don't want to end without seeing if you have any follow-up questions about all this. How many of you say, just be honest, if you don't want to raise your hand, that's fine, but how many of you say, that shook my world today. I got some rethinking to do. I had works cobwebs. I can tell you this. Me preparing for this and teaching it this morning, it reminds me that there are works cobwebs up there. That it's, you know, Ryan righteousness up there that I still trust in. And so, like I said, we keep discussing this, keep working it out together. Any questions? Yeah.
Somebody else's.
Go for it.
On the three ways to see for sure. Some people, you're going to see fruit, but they're not Christians. So would you say that all three of these have to work together? One is contingent on the other.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously everybody's going to have because Christ died, but they may not have the inner sense, but they may show the fruit. So
right.
They all work together.
Right, right. The question is three ways of ascertaining assurance. Do those all work together? Because some people may have one, and it doesn't mean that they're a Christian, right? And that's true. I mean, Christ died, and it doesn't mean you're a Christian. Or some people feel like they're saved, and that's just positive thinking. It's not the Holy Spirit testifying with their spirit. So yeah, all three have to work together. But you also want to be careful that you don't, let's put it this way, you could be saved and not feel like it. And you could be saved and have a really bad fruit month, right? I mean, a good farmer still has some bad fruit months. And so I wouldn't want to decide my savedness based on the fruit of certain months of my life. And I wouldn't want to decide my savedness based on certain moments of, you know, whether I felt it or not. So the one I say that's non-negotiable is, yeah, Christ died. But yeah, you can't just say, well, I know I'm a Christian because Jesus died. there is something of faith in Scripture, and we receive it, we believe it. And so, yeah, good point. You had two questions?
Yeah, the other one was, maybe expand a little on the difference between, or the implications of grieving the Holy Spirit as opposed to losing favor with God.
It's tough, isn't it? The question was, what's the difference between grieving the Holy Spirit and losing favor with God?
Is that how you put it?
Yeah. It's tough, but I think we know the difference in the long run. I think we know what it means to feel like God doesn't love us, as opposed, let's put it this way. We as a church, the American church, talk very little about that biblical category of grieving the Holy Spirit. But we do talk all the time about performance-driven pleasure from God. You know, God's pleased because of my performance, which isn't a biblical category. You know, or feeling loved by God, or thinking His love is going up and down. Those are all categories where we say, no, it can't be that way because He doesn't change and because it's not dependent on us. So the saveness can't change. His love for us can't change. His purposes in our life can't change. So on the one hand, we do grieve the Holy Spirit, and we should probably talk more about that instead of less. But that's where it's a biblical category, as opposed to something we've made up where we feel like God isn't pleased with us. One of the test cases is, who is God pleased with? A test case for reading the Bible in a gospel-centered way. Who is God pleased with? You might say, you know the answer. You might say, well, He's pleased with someone who, fill in the blank. And you might even say, He's pleased with someone who really believes. Or He's pleased with humility, or something like that. Who is He pleased with? His Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So if when we talk about pleased, you know, is the Lord pleased with that? Pleased, 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 pleased. Is He pleased right now? We're getting the focus on us. And what we need to see is that more often than any issue about Him being pleased with us is ever mentioned in Scripture, it's more an issue of Him being pleased with the Son. It was the Lord's pleasure to bruise Him, Isaiah 53. So the Lord's pleased with us because He's first pleased with the Son. So there's a way to read almost anything in a very Christocentric way, Christ-centered way. I know we're out of time, but let me give you just one example. Peter, getting out of the boat, walking on the water with Jesus. He walks for a little while. What happens? He falls, right? He sinks in. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Well, every time that story is told, in my hearing anyway, I mean, I always hear it this way, the focus is on how Peter didn't have enough faith. If you read the next verse, when they all get back in the boat, the people worship Jesus. They worship Him. The star of the story is not Peter. It's not have faith like Peter or have more faith than Peter. The star of the story, the point of the story, is Jesus saving Peter. I mean, let's be honest. Poor Peter's always getting beat up by us. You're out walking on water. You know, I mean, can you really be surprised that He looked at the waves and sunk under? You know, my goodness, of course, that's really human of Peter to do that. So we shouldn't be surprised that Peter looked at the waves and started to sink. And we roll our eyes at that. The point of the story is not have more faith than Peter. The point of the story is Peter's Savior. Peter is pulled up by Jesus. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. Let's use three Hebrew children. Be bold and courageous like the Hebrew children. Is that the point of the story? Or is the point of the story, trust the God of the Hebrew children? You see, yeah, they're bold. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is God goes into the furnace with them. It's not that they get out of the furnace because their faith is so magnificent. They go into the furnace. Of course, they're not burned. But God goes with them into the furnace. That's a paradigm for your suffering. God goes with you into your suffering. Jesus went with us. Jesus is the only God out there in the whole world who deals with suffering by suffering with His people. No other religion offers that. No other religion explains suffering with a God who suffers alongside his people. So the point of the Daniel story is not the courageous Hebrew children. That's great, but tuck that away and then look at the God of the Hebrew children. So there's a way of looking at every gospel story in a way that that preaches the gospel and shows Jesus and it doesn't make just a to-do list. When you read the gospels, we shouldn't be surprised the story isn't about these great men of faith necessarily. The story is about the God of these great men, who is greater. Amen?